Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning there, I'm going to give a statement of thanks for having me, but more importantly, for all the help that you have done for me and for Jill and for the work that is going on at Hillside. We literally could not have been there without your help. That was one of the highlights of the past year was when Keith showed up at Hillside and was offering to help us out. That was a great moment. I noticed that people seem to be more excited to see me when I have my wife here. I guess that's to be expected. I mean, her family likes her more than me. That's fine. My family likes her more than me too. So it's to be expected. Here in Hebrews 12, we're going to go ahead and get started here. If you recall yesterday that I said that we had our more practical lesson yesterday, and then tonight we're going to focus on sort of the center of it all. We're going to focus on Christ. And for those of you who were here, I changed it up. I added some stuff, so it's not going to be the exact same, but I have preached a part of this sermon before. So if you were here, that the beginning of this lesson will be a little bit more of a recap for you. But if you weren't here, then hopefully you will get something out of every part of this lesson. But the point of all of this, when you are considering questions of faith, of building up your faith, Christ has to be at the center of all of it. It has to be the answer to so many of the questions that we have when it comes to faith. And we should see that here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so there are a couple of things that the writer of Hebrews points out here about our connection between us, Christ, and our faith and faith in general. So first, he says we have to fix our eyes on him because he is the author, so he's the creator, and the perfecter of our faith. That's point number one. And then he says that he did what God asked. He endured the cross. And then there's the connection. The third point is the connection to us, so that we will not lose heart. However, Hebrews 12, this beginning here, doesn't really belong in Hebrews chapter 12. It actually belongs as the end of Hebrews chapter 11. So we're not going to read through all of Hebrews 11. As much fun as that would be, we're not going to read all the way through it, but I do want you to consider what the Hebrew writer says here about the faithful and what they have done in faith. And the Hebrew writer reminds us at the beginning of chapter 11 that faith is about things that we haven't seen, but we know of the truths that they give us. Verse 3, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Right? So there are things that give us the evidence that we need to see the things that are ultimately unseen, and that helps our faith to grow. So let's look at what the faithful have done. We see that Abel was able to offer a better sacrifice. I know the writing is small. Please bear with me. I had to fit it all on one slide. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. It says in verse 5 that Enoch was taken up because he was pleasing to God. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham, there's a few things said here about Abraham. Abraham went out. Abraham dwelt in a tent. And then it says that that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. And then also conceiving many descendants. And it says, it goes back to Abraham about his offering up Isaac in verse 17, that he considered God's ability to resurrect people from the dead, and therefore received Isaac back as one who was risen from the dead. We see that Isaac and Jacob are both told that they bless other people. Joseph gave orders concerning his body. And then there's a few things here said about Moses. Moses was not afraid of rulers. Moses gave up the richness of his life being Pharaoh's son. And he chose to endure ill treatment with his people. And then it says in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And then it says that he endured. He kept the Passover. They passed through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. It says that he saved his people from the one who would destroy the firstborn. That's 28. He who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. We see that Rahab was saved by the enemy, that the walls of Jericho fell. And again, going back, she did not perish as one who was disobedient. And then he kind of says, and I don't really have time to go through our history again. So he tells us, starting in verse 33, there were those who conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of the lion, quenched the power of fire, escaped death, was made strong in weakness, received back their dead, became warriors, were mocked and scourged, wandered in destitution. And then he says, men and women of whom the world was not worthy. And that's sort of the kicker of it all, is that these were people who the world was not worthy of their presence. And it's all because of the faith that they were showing. Right? Because we've mentioned that before. Faith is meaningless unless it manifests itself. Right? That's the entire point of James. James says, yes, we're saved by faith, but a faith that manifests, a faith that works. And so that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is trying to make the point here. But then he goes from this, all these people having gained approval through their faith, didn't receive what was promised. And so since we have so great a cloud of those witnesses, then we look to Jesus. So what's the point? Why is this the point that the Hebrew writer is trying to make? Why is this the same context? Because the ultimate point is all of what we just listed here, Jesus did as well. When you go back and look through the points of his life, Christ was the one. He didn't just offer a better sacrifice, he offered the best sacrifice. He was the one living in destitution. He knew that God would resurrect him. He blessed others. He gave orders concerning his body. He considered the reproach of this life greater than any possible riches. He made that very clear with Satan. Of course, he did not die as one who was disobedient. That's what Isaiah 53 tells us. He conquered kingdoms, shut the mouth of the lion, and quenched the power of fire. He ultimately escaped death. He was mocked and scourged, and most importantly, the world was not worthy of him. And because of all that, that's why he's supposed to be the foundation of our faith. Is look at everything that he was able to accomplish. But there's more to it that I want us to explore tonight. First, there's a point that is made repeatedly in the New Testament, and it's involving this word obedience. Okay, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start in verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that should already be true of us. Right? The saying is always true. Everyone will kneel before God in the day of judgment. Some will simply be forced to their knees. That's not going to be us. At least it shouldn't be us. Because we are looking to Christ to be the perfection of our faith. And part of why he's the perfection of our faith is because he is the epitome of obedience to God. That he went the fullest extent that obedience could take him. And it says, even to the point of death. And so we need to be able to emulate that as well. Our faith needs to be built on the foundation of Christ so that we can do the same things that Christ did. Because as we just read in Hebrews 11, there are so many there unlisted. People who were sawn in two was one I didn't put on the list there. There were people who died. And let me tell you, you want to go back and look at some of the atrocious ways that Romans killed Christians. And you're going to sit there and tell me that God doesn't really care about X, Y, Z. You know, God doesn't really care about how you live your life. God only cares about this. That's not so important. There are people who are dying for these things. But that is such little concern for us because we're so blessed to be in this country that we never stop to think about it. We never stop to think about it. And there is a day probably coming in which we will have to worry about it. But that day is not right now. And so we must deal with this in theory. But Christ being the foundation of our faith and who we are, it's the most solid of foundations that we could possibly build our faith on. And it is built by our obedience. The foundation was laid by Christ and can only be put there by Christ because it's His blood that lays the foundation. But the building up of my faith comes from working. It comes from obedience to God. My faith is not built outside of my own action. God doesn't magically poof our faith into something greater than it already is. We have to do something about it. And so we have to understand how Jesus is the epitome of obedience. And when we understand that, can we begin to build our faith in the ways particularly that we were talking about yesterday? Back to the book of Hebrews, but not chapter 11, not chapter 12, but chapter 5. Hebrews 5. Verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, we'll get to that phrase here in a second. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And so that's another reason why our faith is supposed to be based on him, is because our salvation comes from no other place. And since our salvation comes from no other place, then we should be looking to Him for how we ought to be living our lives, to look to Him for wisdom, to look to Him for guidance. And if that's not where we're looking, if we're trying to look at other places, we're going to be wondering in a while why we haven't figured it out. why our faith isn't coming to us like we thought it would. Because we haven't let Christ be the foundation that He needs to be. Because He is our salvation. Because Jesus is our salvation. Then turn over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Romans 1, 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. And herein lies our third point of why Christ should be the center of our faith because of obedience here, is because we being the obedient ones, it is for His sake, verse 5. We are not obedient for our faith. We are not obedient for our salvation. We are obedient for Christ. And what comes after is icing on the cake. Because we want to prove that what He did was not in vain. It's actually a phrase that Paul uses an awful lot when he talks about how you've left the teaching I've given you, have I labored in vain? And I'm sure that Christ sits on His throne right now looking at the world around us and saying, did I die in vain? Of course, He looks at us and He sees the answer to that question. But I wonder if sometimes Christ just kind of shakes His head and wonders of the vanity of His sacrifice. But for us, we do it for Him, and what comes after that is pure bliss. Because we do it for Him, should He not then be the foundation of our faith? Should He not be where we start when we focus on building our faith? And I hope that that's where we get the practicality of tonight's lesson, is if you are not sure where to start, and what I've said has not really helped you that much so far, I hope then this is the thing that clicks. If you have no idea where to start, you have to start with Christ. And that seems kind of, yeah. It seems like, well, that's just kids' stuff. But there's a reason why it's so elementary to who we are as Christians. And because of that, that's where we must begin. And if it's simply a rededication, it's still where you start. We always start with Christ. But there's something else I want us to consider, not just obedience, not just the things that Christ has done, but I want us to focus on the things that Christ has said. And I want you to turn to John. Oh, hello. There we go. John chapter 17. John 17. From here on out, when people say the Lord's Prayer, I want you to think John 17. It's not His model prayer, it's this prayer. Because this prayer is where, in my opinion, we see the most of who Christ is except for the cross. And we see so much of Christ come out. Because all during His ministry, He's using parables, He's semi-hiding His message, He's looking to see for those who are actually searching for the message, but here it is plain language. And it really gets us into the mind of Christ Himself. We're told about other things. Paul tells us a lot about as we just read, his obedience, his love, his faith. But here we actually get to see it expressed here. And we're going to start in verse 13. We're going to read 13 through 26, and then we're going to look at some points that Christ makes here along the way. Verse 13 of John 17. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. We talked about that word. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. When you look at how many times Christ uses plural forms, such as us, them, it outshines all the times that Christ says I. And here, especially in this particular part of the prayer, it also extends back to the first 12 verses, but he's still talking to God for most of that, and talking about God to himself. But here he talks about them, and you have sent me to them, and this is what I want for them. And this is so close to when he is going to be betrayed, and he knows what's coming. But Christ makes some points here that I want us to look at that I believe are what we need to be looking for building up our faith. This is what he's asked God to help us with. First of all, he says that he wants God to help us not be part of the world. And yes, that is broad. That is a broad statement and can be interpreted in a handful of ways. But ultimately, the point is we are supposed to be different. And we are supposed to not just be different, but strive to be different. And that is so difficult for us because there is so much influence around us, because there's so much influence of Satan and that world that is always around us. I do a radio program with one of our local stations. I go in and I record a week's worth, and they play three times a day during the week. And the men who worked there, great guys. They had this girl working there, and sometimes she would be the one to record me. And every time we were done recording, she would start to talk to me. And this girl was a Baptist. And she would start to talk to me about some of the things that I had talked about in my messages. And we got to this point about, it wasn't so much about being ecumenical, but that was sort of where the conversation was going. And I said, there's something that we all need to understand, though. And that's Christ said that narrow is the way that leads to life, and yet Christianity is the largest religion in the world. So how can those both be true? And the answer is scarily simple, isn't it? And this is what we have to keep our minds on, because those Christians who say they're Christians but are really on the broad path, they have allowed themselves to be influenced by the world. They are not striving to be separate from the world in a meaningful way. And he says it twice here. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If Christ felt the need to repeat it, then it has to be important. We are not supposed to be of the world. And then he uses this term, sanctify them in truth. These two things go together, right? To sanctify just means to be set apart. So not only are we to simply be separated from the world, but there is a truth that we're also supposed to be in. And if we're sitting in that truth and constantly engaged in that truth, then there's nowhere for our faith to go but up. There's no option but our faith to be built, because we are constantly surrounded by the truth. As I've mentioned before in some of my lessons, Jill and I used to teach at a Christian school down in Florida. And that we had so many backgrounds of Christians and some non-Christians. And we had a Bible class every day. And it was so funny, the vast difference that you could find amongst even just one grade level of children. Because they're all being taught different truths. And I put those in the biggest quotation marks I can, because they're not really truths. This concept of your truth and my truth doesn't actually exist, right? Because then how do we ever get a guilty verdict in court if everybody's truth is just everybody's truth? So there is a particular kind of truth, and that's what he points out here. Your word is truth. So not only are we supposed to be separated from the world, we're supposed to be separated from the world because we are living in truth, because we're living in Christ's word, in God's word. We're living in the scriptures. Paul talks in multiple letters about being like babies, right? That when all of a sudden you don't have what you need, you have to cry out. I have three older sisters. I'm the youngest of four. And I was talking to my second sister, Marissa, and it was right after she had her first child, my first nephew from her, Levi. And she was talking about getting back into exercising. She and my sister Caitlin, who's in between us, they got really big into fitness and stuff. I didn't join them in that, but they got into it. And she said, yeah, it's been really difficult for me in this pregnancy because I haven't been able to work out like I used to. And she said, and it got to a point where I would miss a day and I would start to feel sick, because I was missing the exercise that I wasn't getting. And then she said, and then it hit me, why is that the way I feel about my physical exercise, but not the way I feel about my spiritual exercise? If we start living in the Word, then we'll be sanctified in truth, we'll be separate from the world. And then again, there's nowhere for our faith to go but to be built up. And then all during this, but I wanted to focus here on verse 20. He's praying here so much for the sake of everyone else. He has this terrible day coming. In fact, it's about to start very soon. And yet, he's praying to God about what he wants for his disciples, what he wants for his children. And then even during all of what is going to happen in the coming hours, he is constantly thinking about other people. He's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about his disciples. I think even that's where he's getting to when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's trying to get them to understand, you're doing Psalm 22. You've had this psalm telling you that you would be the ones to kill the Messiah, and you're not paying attention. You're fulfilling prophecy and unwilling to see it. Even at that moment, he's trying to get them to understand. And in the middle of his pain, he's trying to think about other people. And that was Christ's life. It was certainly the time of his ministry, but this was his life. And as he's praying here, his prayer is for others. And the only things that he says about himself are that he's thanking God for what God has done for him and given to him. But he's asking God to do so much for others, for his disciples, and it says, but for also those who believe in me through their word. And then he has this point to say that he keeps making here. Starts in really verse 21. But he has this concept of being united in God. He says that they may all be one, even as you are in me, I in you, that they may be in us. And with all that that Christ is facing at this moment, he says, I just want us all to be one. I want us all to be united. And why? Because he wants to give them the glory that God has given to him. It says, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we're one. He wants unity, not so that he has us, but so that we are blessed. So that we're getting something out of it. And this is what he's thinking hours before he's going to die. And then here at the last, over in verse 26, he mentions it in 23, but it really hits home in verse 26. That everything that Christ does, has ever done, will ever do. I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them. He says, I just want them to know how great your love is. And that's what we see. We mentioned this before about letting Christ dwell in our hearts and knowing this unknowable love that Christ has. And notice the progression here. First, we focus on not being a part of the world, and letting our faith be built up in being away from the world, at least spiritually, right? Because he says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm not praying that you remove them, right? We're not going to be able to do that. Paul says that's not really possible until we're dead. But by having a spiritual separation, our faith will thrive. And then we're not a part of the world. Since we're not a part of the world, then we need to be somewhere. And that's in truth. And once we see that truth, the truth tells us we are not only focusing on ourselves, we're focusing on others. Because we're all supposed to be united in the Father, and we're all sharing in the love that Christ has shown us, that God has shown us, that we ought to be showing to them, that we ought to be showing to one another. And through this, if we're being honest and being practical, your faith cannot suffer. Your faith can only be built up. But where did we start? Your faith is built up because Christ has been your center. So out of everything that we've talked about these last 3 days, this is ground zero for the building of your faith. Right here. And again, doesn't it feel really silly? Yeah, Christ is the center of all, I get it. But do you? Do you really? Because too often we have things in our mind that are intellectual. We understand on the intellectual level, but then doing it practically, we have problems. We have problems with the execution. We thought we measured twice, but we didn't measure at all, and we made our cuts. This is where we need to start. We need to start with Christ, what He was trying to teach us, and then go from there. Because when I look at the problems that I see in churches that either I've preached for or at least been a part of, this is the problem, is that there are people who are not acting like Christ. They'll sit there and talk all day long about how, yeah, Christ is my center. Christ is the foundation of my faith. Is He really? Because you're sure not acting like it right now. And this is so central. Again, you're going to feel really silly probably when you try to break this down and get it into really practical things that are specific to you. It might feel a little silly, but I think you feeling silly means you're actually understanding it. You're actually getting it. But there's something that we call cognitive dissonance. It's preventing you from actually listening to the truth. And the silliness of it versus the truth of it is at war. But let the truth of it overcome that. And I could sit up here and I could try to tell you all the kinds of practicality you can do. We talked about some of that yesterday. But the true practicality can only come from you. It can only come from when you are being honest with yourself. My sister Caitlin is a personal trainer, and I said, I asked her one day, I said, what are the plans that seem to work best for your clients about, you know, helping them lose weight, get fit, get healthy? And she said, the ones that they make themselves. They're being realistic. They understand who they are. They have goals in mind. And all they're wanting is somebody to help them figure out how to put it into place, but they have ideas already. And so that's what you need to do. You need to put your plans in place, whether it's building your faith here at church, start putting those things into effect. If you're talking about building your faith at school, put those into effect now, because you know what you need best. If it's at work, start doing those things now. And most importantly, if it's at home, you need to go home and do that tonight. Start putting those plans into place tonight. Make Christ the center of your life tonight. And that's how we're going to build our faith. That's how we're really going to build our faith. And it will stop being an intellectual exercise and become real life. And so we're going to sing a song. And we're going to have an opportunity to make something practical out of the building of your faith. And we'll help you in whatever way we can. But I can't help you. Michael can't help you. No one in this congregation can help you unless you tell us what's going on. And then we can help you in the building of your faith. But you have to want it. And once you want it, then nothing is ultimately going to stand in your way, especially with the help of God. So take advantage of the opportunity now to build your faith and to make your life right with God.